Aren't you glad your God is real? You know, Jeremiah said there were some poor old saps out there that'd go out with an axe, cut down a tree, take half of it and wield it into a pulpit or a table or something else. The other half they'd burn in the fire to cook their food. They'd take the chunk over there and say, "That looks like my God," and bow down and worship it. What a tragedy. Our God is real. He is alive. He is living. 1 Kings chapter 11. 1 Kings chapter 11. We're actually going to study this entire chapter this morning, but I want to start out by reading the first 13 verses. 1 Kings chapter 11, we're going to read verses 1 through 13. This morning, concluding the life of Solomon. 1 Kings 11, verses 1 through 13. This is the Word of God. "Now King Solomon loved many foreign women, along with the daughter of Pharaoh, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, and Hittite women, from the nations concerning which the Lord had said to the sons of Israel, 'You shall not associate with them, nor shall they associate with you, for they will surely turn your heart away after their gods.' Solomon held fast to these in love. He had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned his heart away. For when Solomon was old, his wives turned his heart away after other gods, and his heart was not wholly devoted to the Lord his God, as the heart of David his father had been. For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the detestable idol of the Ammonites. Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and did not follow the Lord fully, as David his father had done. Then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the detestable idol of Moab, on the mountain which is east of Jerusalem, and for Molech, the detestable idol of the sons of Ammon. Thus also he did for all his foreign wives, who burned incense and sacrificed to their gods. Now the Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart was turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice, and had commanded him concerning this thing that he should not go after other gods, but he did not observe what the Lord had commanded. So the Lord said to Solomon, 'Because you have done this, and you have not kept my covenant and my statutes which I have commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom from you and will give it to your servant. Nevertheless, I will not do it in your days for the sake of your father David, but I will tear it out of the hand of your son. However, I will not tear away all the kingdom, but I will give one tribe to your son for the sake of my servant David and for the sake of Jerusalem, which I have chosen.'" Let's pray. Father, we come to you today because you are God. And Father, we are able to come to you because you're real. Lord, we're not just offering up useless words into thin air, but Lord God, we come and bow before you. You are the God who created this world, and you are the God to whom this world will someday answer. And Lord God, we come to you bowing our knee, kissing the hand of our Savior, and letting you know that, Lord God, we desire to live pleasing to you. We believe in you. We believe you sent your Son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross for our sins. We have placed our faith in his atonement and his sacrifice. And we come here today, Lord God, to ask you how you would have us to live our lives. We submit our hearts to you, we bow our knees to you, and we ask you, Lord God, to mold us and to shape us. We ask this, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning we are at the end of the life of Solomon. We've been in him now about 2.5 months studying the second king, really the third king of the nation of Israel, but first Saul, then David, and now his son Solomon. In fact, if you'll fast forward to me to the end of chapter 11, you will notice in verses 41 through 43 it says this: "Now the rest of the acts of Solomon and whatever he did and his wisdom, are they not written in the books of the acts of Solomon? Thus the time that Solomon reigned in Jerusalem over all Israel was 40 years. And Solomon slept with his fathers and was buried in the city of his father David, and his son Rehoboam reigned in his place." It is the end of the reign of Solomon. But as I read those three verses that concluded chapter 11, I couldn't help but think in my mind, man, if those verses had just been at the end of chapter 10. If they had just finished chapter 10 with the death of Solomon and that he reigned for 40 years and Rehoboam became king, man, what a life we would have talked about with Solomon. A guy that started well, a guy that sought the Lord, a guy that prayed to God and preached to his people to seek the Lord, a guy that built God's temple, a guy that let his light shine for God throughout the world so much so that other kings and other queens came to him to find out what it meant to know this great God. He was a guy that knew what it meant to know God, and people came to search Solomon out, just as we saw last week with the Queen of Sheba coming to find out, what is it that you know about this God that the rest of us do not know? And that woman went away saved because of the testimony of Solomon. And up until that point, he had lived a great life. And then we get to chapter 11. When we started Solomon's life about 2.5 months ago, I told you that Solomon could be noted as the king who got distracted. That was Solomon. He started out well, and yet he did not finish the race well. Many people have read the life of Solomon, and many scholars, by the way, and theologians have come to the conclusion that Solomon was never saved at all, that Solomon was lost. Based on the hopelessness and despair he echoes throughout Ecclesiastes, based on the idolatry at which he ended his life, there are many who think that Solomon was never saved at all. I, for one, do not. I believe Solomon was saved. I believe he showed fruit in his life, and I don't think he lost salvation. I think Solomon lost his ability and effectiveness to go out and serve the Lord, and that can happen in a Christian life. You can come to the Lord Jesus Christ, place your faith in Him, and be saved. Go out in this life, blow it, and lose your effectiveness for God, which is precisely what Solomon did. Instead of finishing strong as a torch burning bright, Solomon limped across the finish line with nothing but a smoldering wick. This guy missed it at the end, and his life was blown because of it. This morning, what we're going to do is examine the end of Solomon's life, and we're going to see how a life that seems to have it all together, if not paying attention, can stumble and fall into disrepair. And this morning, may we learn from the problem of Solomon. There are 3 points I want to look at this morning as we study his life. And the first one, very simply, we're going to call rebellion. It's rebellion. Look at verses 1 through 8. It says, "Now King Solomon loved many foreign women along with the daughter of Pharaoh, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, and Hittite women, from the nations concerning which the Lord had said to the sons of Israel, 'You shall not associate with them, nor shall they associate with you, for they will surely turn your heart away after their gods.' But Solomon held fast to these in love." And you get this picture and this problem of Solomon. And as you read this concept of Solomon here, these first 3 verses, you can go on in 4 through 8 and find Solomon building temples to these gods and making high places for them around Jerusalem, these detestable idols, God calls them. And here is Solomon, married to all these women, worshiping foreign gods, building temples for foreign gods. Now, if you had never studied the life of Solomon before, if this was your first time ever through the book of Kings, and you read chapters 3 through 10, and all of a sudden you hit chapter 11, you would think to yourself, my gosh, are we talking about a different Solomon here all of a sudden? I mean, this guy has shown not even a hint of this before. What happened? This guy was living for God, he was serving God, his torch was burning bright for God, he was a witness to the world, he commanded his people, he built God's temple, and all of a sudden now, you're telling me that this Solomon is bowing down to foreign gods, building high places to gods that are not gods? Man, this can't be the same guy, can it? Well, I hate to tell you, but tragically it is, and the thing you and I have to learn and understand is that there is not a single person in this world, not a single person in this world, that is above doing what just happened to Solomon. Any one of us and every one of us are capable of doing exactly what Solomon did if you and I are not careful. What happened to him can happen to you. That one day be a torch burning bright, a witness to the ends of the earth, and the next day have fallen so far from God that you actually become an idolater. It happened to Solomon. It can happen to you. And before we dive into this text, I want you to do me a favor and please turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. I want to give you an example of this. It's the warning from Paul about the same thing. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians 10, and I want to show you the first 12 verses of this chapter, just to show you that what happened to Solomon can happen to anybody. I need you and I to be on the right frame of mind as we study Solomon, so we'll study it in the right mindset to know that we're trying to avoid what happened to him because we are certainly prime candidates. It can happen to us. Notice what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10. He starts out by saying, "I do not want you, brethren, to be unaware." In other words, don't walk around with your head in the clouds. Don't be ignorant. Here's what I want you to know. That our fathers, he's talking about the ancestors, particularly the Jewish ancestors, they were all under the cloud. In other words, they all followed God, right? When the cloud moved, they moved. They all passed through the sea. Hebrews 11 says, by faith they did it. So they all exercised faith in going through the Red Sea as it was parted before God. In verse 2, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. In other words, by following Moses through the sea, by following Moses as he directed the children to follow the cloud, these people stamped their allegiance on Moses. They said, "We are a disciple of Moses. We will follow him. We will follow the Lord." Verse 3, all ate the same spiritual food. That's manna. all drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. Now Paul says, understand who these guys were. These were the guys that took the Passover and painted the blood. These were the guys that walked through the Red Sea. These were the guys, when God moved, they moved. They followed Moses. They understood God's sustenance. They understood God's provision. And even in a small way, they understood Christ. For when the manna was given, it was not just bread. It was spiritual food. Why? Because Christ is the bread from heaven. When they drank water from the rock, it was not just water. It was a spiritual picture that they knew Christ. They were drinking from the rock, which is Christ. And so Paul basically wants you to know that these guys should have never stumbled, right? They were the best of the best. They understood it all. They were good people. They walked with God. They knew God. They did it right. There's no reason at all these people should have ever stumbled before God. Verse 5, nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness. Paul says, despite the fact that these were good people, nevertheless, even with them, God was not pleased. How do you know that? Because they didn't go into the promised land. We know it because God killed them in the wilderness. Well, let's look at some examples. You see the first example there in verse 7, the Bible says that they were idolaters. Look at this. Do not be idolaters as some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play. And of course you remember the statement, it comes from the golden calf incident. The people sat down, they throw all their gold into the fire. Aaron said, we threw in the gold and out came this calf. It's the darndest thing we ever saw, God. Here comes this calf and we've come to worship it. We sat down to eat, we stood up to play. And these people who like a month earlier had watched God build the pillar of fire, split the Red Sea, and 1 month later they're bowing down to a golden calf. How can that happen? Verse 8, we see that there was immorality. Nor let us act immorally, as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day. Well, what was that event? That's when they started intermarrying with the Moabites, remember? And one guy even brought his Moabite wife right through the camp, took her into the tent, and before they could get him killed and the Moabite woman, 23,000 people fell dead. It was Phinehas who went into the tent and stabbed them through into the ground, remember? And when he did, the dying stopped. But 23,000 people died in one day. How could they do it? All of a sudden, break the command of God. Look at verse 9. We see that they had ingratitude. Nor let us try the Lord, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the serpents. Do you remember why? You remember the serpents, right? They would come up out of the sand and bite them, and the people had to look at the serpent on the stick, which was a picture of Christ, and get freedom, get healed from the bite. Well, the Bible says why those serpents came about. They started complaining to God. We are sick and tired of this manna. We are sick and tired of this food. We're sick and tired of the way you're providing for us. We're sick and tired of where you're taking us. We are sick and tired of it all. And God says, well, if you're that tired of it, why don't you just check out? Here's a serpent. Bite you, you're dead. Anybody else sick of it? Not me. I'm looking at the serpent. That's what they were doing. But they had ingratitude. Look at it in verse 10. There was insurrection. Nor grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. If you remember this, this was under the leadership of Korah. Korah was Moses' cousin. Apparently he thought he needed a piece of the pie. We're sick and tired of obeying Moses. We think Moses is leading us lousy. We want to defy him. We want to throw a revolt. I can lead the people. We're tired of following Moses. And you remember what happened? The Bible says the ground opened up, right? Swallowed Korah alive, and out came the destroyer and beginning to kill people until Moses interceded on their behalf. But before Moses was able to pray and stop the plague, 14,700 of them died. Now, the picture here is this. These were a people that were the best of the best. They walked with God, they trusted God, went through the Red Sea, saw God firsthand, and still fell into idolatry, immorality, ingratitude, and insurrection. It even happened to them. Now, here comes the point in verse 11. Now, these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction. Paul gives you a great insight there that they actually wrote that story down in the Old Testament, not to rub it in their face, but they wrote it down for you. Paul wanted you to read what Moses wrote in the book of Numbers. It was written for your instruction. Why? Because you and I are close to the end, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. And here's the application. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. Let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. The children of Israel walked out of Egypt on cloud 9. They were confident, so confident in fact that they were arrogant. It could never happen to us until it did. The same with the story of Solomon. It could never happen to him until it did. Let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall, and this is Solomon. And what we see in these first eight verses back in 1 Kings chapter 11 is that rebellion of Solomon, the actual stumbling of Solomon. Now, it didn't happen overnight. It didn't happen all at once. But I want to show it to you and help you see how a person who is shining their light so brightly in chapter 10 can actually be rejected by the Lord in chapter 11. I want to show you the steps it took to get there. There are three steps that it took for Solomon to become a light all the way into idolatry. The first step was this. He was persistently deaf. He was persistently deaf. It's the first two verses. King Solomon loved many foreign women, along with the daughter of Pharaoh, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, and Hittite women. From the nations concerning which the Lord had said to the sons of Israel, you shall not associate with them, nor shall they associate with you, for they will surely turn your heart after their gods. Solomon held fast to these in love. It is no secret there at the beginning that Solomon loved many foreign women. We've heard that all our lives, right? We knew beyond a shadow of a doubt, you knew when we started studying this, that Solomon was a ladies' man. We knew it all beforehand that he loved many foreign women. But the one thing that we always tend to forget was that Solomon did this in exact defiance against God. See what it says in verse 2? God had given a command. You shall not associate with them, nor shall they associate with you, for they will surely turn your heart away after their gods. The command of God was clear. Solomon, Israel, this is a point of temptation that you should not and cannot walk into. Now let me tell you something. God knows you. He knows me. He understood Solomon. He knows how you think. He knows what makes you tick. In fact, in Psalm 103, the Bible says, "For he himself knows our frame. He is mindful that we are but dust." He knows you, okay? He knows why you think the way you think. He knows what you do. And he knows, he knew the children of Israel, that if all those Moabite women came walking by and they were wiggling and they were batting their eyes and they were waving and they smelled real pretty, God knew that the men of Israel would be attracted to the women of Moab. He's not dumb. He's not naive. But God also knew that this was a trap and one which the children of Israel could not walk into. I don't care how attractive, I don't care how inviting, I don't care if it seems to make sense, I don't care if you think you're going to do it for evangelistic purposes, I don't care what your reasoning, stay away from those women. Do not associate with them, and do not let them come and associate with you. They will tear you apart from the inside out. Stay away. But Solomon, he was persistently deaf. God had actually given commands about this in Exodus 34. He says, watch yourself, that you make no covenant with the inhabitants of the land in which you are going, or it will become a snare in your midst. But rather you are to tear down their altars and smash their sacred pillars and cut down their Asherim. For you shall not worship any other god, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. Otherwise, you might make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and they would play the harlot with their gods and sacrifice to their gods, and someone might invite you to eat of his sacrifice, and you might take some of his daughters for your sons, and his daughters might play the harlot with their gods, and cause your sons also to play the harlot with their gods. God says, look, the risk is too great. Deuteronomy 7. When the Lord your God brings you into the land where you are entering to possess it, and clears away many nations before you, the Hittites and the Girgashites and the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and stronger than you. And when the Lord your God delivers them before you and you defeat them, then you shall utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them and show no favor to them. Furthermore, you shall not intermarry with them. You shall not give your daughters to their sons, nor shall you take their daughters for your sons. For they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods, and then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you and will quickly destroy you. You see it? And that's not all of them. You can read it in just about every book of the law, and several times, in fact, God says it unequivocally, the marriage bed is not a mission field. Everybody understand that? The marriage bed is not a mission field. You teenagers, you better understand that. This concept of, well, I'm going to run with them, I'm going to hang with them, I'm going to be friends with them because I'm going to lead them to Jesus. I'm not saying it's impossible, and I'm not going to say that no believer ever led a non-believing spouse to the Lord. I'm not going to say it's never happened, but the temptation is too strong. The odds are against you so much so that the Lord God himself forbid it. He said, stay away, all right? You have no guarantees. You have no promise. There is nothing anywhere that says, yes, they will come to know the Lord if you'll be faithful. It never says that anywhere. In fact, when you study 1 Corinthians, Paul will tell you that if you're married to a non-believer and the non-believer wants to leave, You got to let them leave. And that's from a God who hates divorce. He says, let them leave because you have no guarantees whether or not you'll save your unbelieving spouse. It's just not a guarantee, so much so that God unequivocally says, stay away from these things. But did you notice it there in verse 2? The very last statement of verse 2, what's it say? Despite God's warning, despite God's command, it says, Solomon held fast to these in love. He was persistently deaf. Well, listen, sweetie, God told me not to date you. God told me not to marry you, but I love you. Love you with an L-U-V, love you. I want to hang around you, and I want to be with you, and I just know we'll be happy. God doesn't know what he's talking about. Let's go and do it anyway. Maybe it'll go ahead and work out for our good. And 9 times out of 10, it doesn't. Solomon wanted to do what he wanted to do, and he refused to listen to God. He was persistently deaf. That's how it started. Let me show you where it moved. It started with him being persistently deaf, turning a deaf ear to the commands of God. Here's what happened next. He became partially devoted. He became partially devoted. Look at verses 3 through 6. It says that Solomon had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned his heart away. For when Solomon was old, his wives turned his heart away after other gods, and his heart was not wholly devoted to the Lord his God as the heart of David his father had been. For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the detestable idol of the Ammonites. Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and did not follow the Lord fully as David his father had done. Now you know what began to happen in Solomon's life. He loved foreign women. To be exact, 700 wives and 300 concubines. That's a man who loves foreign women, okay? This is not some minor thing going on in Solomon's life. He loved them. And understand this, sin never says enough, okay? Notice Solomon's up to number 700, 300 if you count the concubines. It never says, oh, Solomon, wife number 7, that'll do, don't you think? No, because that 8th woman walking over there sure is pretty. I think I would like to get to know her. I think I'll marry her too. Well, 8 women would be enough, wouldn't it? Did you see her sister, number 9? She's really pretty too. I like number 10 because she can cook. Number 11, she just makes me laugh. Who knows when it stops? It never stops. Solomon's up to 1,000 now, women he's hanging out with, all right? It never says enough, and so much so that it actually hindered Solomon's walk with God. Solomon's been true to the Lord all the way through this thing until now, and look what it says in verse 3. His wives turned his heart away. See it again in verse 4? His wives turned his heart away after other gods. See it again in verse 4? His heart was not wholly devoted to the Lord his God. See it down in verse 6? He did not follow the Lord fully. We call it partial devotion. I love God now, but I struggle with God here. I'm not fully committed. You get most of me, but not all of me. You get some of me, but not that part of me. I will obey this command, but I don't want to obey that command. I'll give you this time frame, but not that time frame. You can have this money, but not that money. I'll go here, but I won't go there. I'll do this, but I won't do that. You name it like I name it. Solomon was partially devoted. He had a few things on his list that God was not about to change. Anything's on your list like that? You're in strict danger before God if there is. If there's anything on the list that God can't have, you got major problems before God. You're following what Solomon is doing, turning a deaf ear to the commands of God and leading yourself to be partially devoted. It will lead you away from God. In fact, look at the third thing. Look at how it ended for Solomon. He was persistently deaf, partially devoted. It ended in this. Number 3, pathetically defiant. He was pathetically defiant. You'd already notice up in verse 5 that it says that Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians. Now that's kind of interesting. Ashtoreth was the symbol of the female deity, mostly pictured by the female sex organ. No wonder Solomon went after that god, right? I mean, this was right up his alley. Get down in verse 7 and look at his defiance. Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the detestable idol of Moab. Moab was the one that had you pass your children, your babies, through the fire. It's when abortion really shows up big in the Bible. On the mountain which is east of Jerusalem, and for Molech, the detestable idol of the sons of Ammon. Thus also he did for all his foreign wives who burned incense and sacrificed to their gods. What a picture. Here's Solomon, the man who built the temple for God, and now look what he's doing. He built a high place for Chemosh. It says in verse 7, he also did it for Molech. And not to make those two wives stand out above the rest, in verse 8, he says he did it for all his foreign wives. I don't know which gods his foreign wives worship, but if you showed up, married Solomon, and you worshiped a god that nobody else knew of, then Solomon built you a temple for your god because he wanted to keep the women happy. That's what he was doing. I want to keep them happy. I want to make sure all goes well. And so now Solomon is building, and he's literally littering the mountains around Jerusalem with high places to foreign gods. It must have been smothering to the presence of God down in the temple. Now, this is where Solomon ended up. And I can hear in our minds and our thoughts, preacher, I'd never do that. I would never do that. I love God. I love Jesus. I believe He's the God. There's no way I would ever go out and bow down in a Muslim temple. There's no way I would ever move Buddha into my house and allow anybody in my house to worship him, let alone worship him myself. There's no way, preacher. I would ever go over into China, into that forbidden city where they're smoking and blowing up that incense to their foreign gods. I wouldn't do that. I wouldn't go over to India where they've just named this young girl the God incarnate over there, and I wouldn't go kiss her feet. I wouldn't do any of that. Preacher, look, that wouldn't happen. Trust me. I'm never going to go and worship foreign gods. I may mess up a little here and there. I mean, I may do this, and I may disobey God here, but trust me, I'll never go that far. Well, let me tell you something. 35 years ago, Solomon didn't think so either. 35 years prior to this, there's no way Solomon's going to worship another god either. You remember how it started? It didn't start out with him building temples to foreign gods. Here's how it started. 1 Kings chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. We talked about this a couple of months ago when we studied it. It says, then Solomon formed a marriage alliance with Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and took Pharaoh's daughter and brought her to the city of David until he had finished building his own house and the house of the Lord and the wall around Jerusalem. The people were still sacrificing on the high places because there was no house built for the name of the Lord until those days. You remember when we studied that? Just kind of a statement thrown in there a long time ago. Nothing to worry about, right? Because Solomon's seeking God at Gibeon, and Solomon's building temples for God, and Solomon's praying with his hands lifted on his knees in front of all the assembly, and Solomon's turning around and preaching to the people, telling them what to be, and God's appearing to Solomon. It's a little marriage. It's no big deal. Just a little blip on the radar screen, right? Remember, and Solomon didn't even do it because he liked the woman. It was an unwalled town, right? They didn't have any defense. So he marries Pharaoh's daughter because if Pharaoh's baby girl lives in Jerusalem, there's no way Pharaoh's going to let somebody attack Jerusalem. So it's more of a military strategy. It's not a big deal. I just married the woman, put her over there in a house so we wouldn't get attacked. Little seed. First foreign wife. First breaking of God's command. 35 years later, the number is 700, and he's actually building temples for them. You get the picture here? It started small. It was just one little disobedience, just one little break of the command, just one little area in which Solomon said, God, I don't need your help here. I know how to do this. I know how to take care of us, God. I don't need your invisible wall. Your pillar of fire is long gone. I know how to defend this city. And he marries a foreign woman, and in it comes, and 35 years later, it spread like cancer. That's why Paul tells us this in Romans 6. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lust, and do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead and your members as instruments of righteousness to God, for sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law but under grace. Sin does not take the submissive attitude with anybody. If you let Satan in, he wants to drive, okay? He wants to be in charge. And that doesn't matter if you give him just a little thimble or if you give him half your body. You break one command of God, let him in, and he wants to take over, and he never stops trying. Paul said that on a personal note. Listen to it on a corporate note for the church. 2 Corinthians 6. Do not be bound together with unbelievers. Now, everybody reads this verse and says it's talking about marriage. Read 2 Corinthians. Paul hadn't talked about marriage yet. It's not about marriage. It applies there based on what we've read in the Old Testament, but this passage is not about marriage. It's about the church. It's about who comes to church, who you associate with in the church. 2 Corinthians says, do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. Just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Now that's a stiff command. several years ago, and I love the Southern Baptist Convention, but they came up with an idea, and it's a bad idea. The idea was this. We know, based on Scripture, that unbelievers can't join the church. I mean, if you don't know that, and there are a lot of churches that throw that out now, but by definition, if you don't believe in Jesus, you're not a part of the church. We understand that. If you don't believe in Christ, you can't join the church, but that really rubbed us the wrong way, right? I mean, we really want to be some exclusive group that won't let non-believers join. That just sounds so cold, doesn't it? So they came up with an idea. What we'll do is we'll let non-believers join Sunday school. And that's Baptist policy, by the way, that non-believers can join Sunday school. I don't know if it's this church's policy, but the Southern Baptist Convention adopts it. Non-believers can join Sunday school and they'll be a part. Well, listen to what Paul says. That's foolish. Why? There's no fellowship there between righteousness and lawlessness. There's no fellowship between light and darkness. There's no fellowship between Christ and Belial. We have nothing in common. Why in the world are we so eager to mix with them? It's a dangerous, dangerous thing. The church is like the boat and the world is like the water, right? The boat belongs in the water, but the water doesn't belong in the boat. Now that may sound exclusive to you. It may sound cold-hearted, but it's not. You and I are to leave this safe haven, this sanctuary, and take the light to them. That's where love comes into play. But in regard to Christ's church, he said, man, keep it pure. You lower your standards, you bring in the lost, and you know what happens? Destruction is on its way. So much so that, did you notice what Paul said? He said, God told him this, therefore come out from their midst and be separate. Now think about this for a second, what Paul just said. That means if we determine to let a lot of non-believers come in and join the church just because we want to love them, want them to hear preaching, you know, come on in. Paul says, if that's happened, you better just leave the building with them and get out. Come out from their midst and be separate. Just let them have it and go on. Don't even try to fight for your building. Don't fight for your pews. There is no reason to stay together. You have to be holy. That's what God says. Don't mess around with what God forbids. It happened to the wisest man that ever lived. It can happen to you. We must learn to take the commands of God seriously. It will corrupt you from the inside out. One day you're marrying a foreign woman and the next day you're bowing down to her God. Be careful. Paul said this in Ephesians 5. Immorality or any impurity or greed must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. And there must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore do not be partakers with them. For you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. Do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them. For it is disgraceful even to speak of the things which are done by them in secret. Wow. Do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness. Zeke and I and Carrie have been going round and round the last couple of weeks. You may not like this, I don't know. We've been going round and round the last couple of weeks over a little holiday that's going to happen here at the end of October. See, you started school this week, and you can't talk about Christmas, I understand, but you can talk about Halloween. And you can talk about skeletons, and you can talk about demons and witches and everything else, and you can talk about all of that. And Zeke comes home, and he's excited about Halloween. What kid wouldn't be? And so we set him down and say, here's the deal, son. We don't do it. We don't participate in Halloween. We don't go trick-or-treating. We don't do all that stuff. We don't even go try to do other things on the same night just because it's called by a different name. It's still Halloween, okay? You get the idea here? The Bible says you're different. Why in the world do you want to go and participate in something that brings glory and honor to Satan? That is darkness by its very definition. Now, I know, but if I don't go, then so-and-so. If I don't go, then so-and-so. Or my kid won't get candy. Or my mom thought it was the greatest injustice in the world when Zeke didn't get to trick-or-treat. Because you can't live a normal social life if you don't ever get to go trick-or-treat. But you don't understand what we're talking about here. We're different, aren't we? There are some things we just can't identify with. Now, your friends may hate you, your family may hate you, your boss may hate you. I don't know who's going to get mad at you over it. But when in the world does the church say, hey, that's it, I'm done. This crosses the line for me. I'm light. There is no possible way I'm celebrating this at all. Don't put a jack-o'-lantern on my front porch. Don't walk up to my house expecting me to give you a trick-or-treat or anything like that. I'll give your kid candy any other day of the week. Send him to my house, but don't send him on October 31st because we're not doing this. It's a demonic, satanic, darkness holiday, okay? When do we decide not to participate? You get the idea here? This is what Paul says, man. Get out. Why? It's not nothing, preacher. Just a little candy, just a few decorations. And it was just the daughter of Pharaoh. Just one little seed. Be careful what you participate in. It will tear you apart. That's what God told Solomon. But rebellion. Solomon didn't want to hear it. I don't like that command. I don't care what you tell me, preacher. I'm going to do it anyway. I'm going to do it this way. Solomon did. It was rebellion. Well, look at number two. Here comes the rebuke. Rebuke 9 through 13. Now the Lord was angry with Solomon. Scratch out Solomon and put your name there, and it ought to strike fear into your heart anytime God might be angry with us about something. The Lord was angry with Solomon. Why? Because his heart was turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice and had commanded him concerning this thing that he should not go after other gods, but he did not observe what the Lord had commanded. So the Lord said to Solomon, because you've done this, and you've not kept my covenant and my statutes, which I commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom from you and will give it to your servant. Nevertheless, I'll not do it in your days for the sake of your father David, but I'll tear it out of the hand of your son. However, I will not tear away all the kingdom, but I will give one tribe to your son for the sake of my servant David and for the sake of Jerusalem, which I have chosen. The Bible says that the Lord was angry with Solomon because he turned away. Now, had God not just warned Solomon 2 weeks ago, right? I mean, I don't know how long ago it was his life, but for us, it was 2 weeks ago. God warned Solomon in 1 Kings 9, verse 6. He said, but if you or your sons indeed turn away from following me and do not keep my commandments and my statutes, which I've set before you, and go and serve other gods and worship them, then I will cut off from Israel, from the land which I have given them, and the house which I have consecrated for my name, I will cast out of my sight. So Israel will become a proverb and a byword among all peoples. But Solomon didn't care. Despite the fact that God had appeared to him twice, despite the fact that God had given specific command about these very things, verse 10 says that he did not observe what the Lord had commanded. And in verse 11, the Bible says that God said, because you have done this, because you didn't keep my commandment, because you didn't keep my covenant, I'm going to tear the kingdom away from you. You see what happened here? It didn't say that Solomon was forever banned from God. It's not what it says. But Solomon's ministry was gone. His effectiveness was over. Blow out the light, okay? The candle's not burning anymore. That's what's happened with Solomon. God didn't reject him personally, but he rejected him from being king. No more, Solomon, will you ever be a light shining before me. Because of sin and temptation, he rendered himself disqualified before God. Remember what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 9? Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Therefore, I run in such a way, it's not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air, but I discipline my body and make it my slave, so that after I've preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified. Paul said, even I watch myself closely because I don't want to slip. The Bible talks about evangelism, but even in that it says, be careful. Listen to what Jude says. And have mercy on some who are doubting. Save others, snatching them out of the fire, and some have mercy with fear. And notice what he says, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh. In other words, yeah, you can go to a lost person's house and you can tell them about Jesus, but man, be careful just walking in the door. There are going to be pictures on walls that you don't need to look at. There's going to be food sitting on tables that you don't need to taste. There's going to be conversation on television that you don't need to hear. Be careful even when you go save them from the fire. It's fire. And if you pull somebody out of the fire, the objective is to get them out without getting yourself in it, right? It's what Jude says. Be careful. He says the same thing in Galatians 6, verse 1. Paul says, brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. Each one looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted. Be careful. It can happen to anybody. We've all seen fallen preachers, right? I mean, we know about them. You've seen them on television, the ones that mess up and blow it. Now, that mean they were lost? Some of them were. Some of them were. They're false prophets. And the sexual immorality is a fruit of that. But not all of them were. Not all of them were lost, but some of them, what they did was they stumbled, they fell, and they sinned their way right out of effectiveness before God. You and I have seen saints do it. Christians in the pews who go out and they don't live their lives right, and before long they're no longer effective for God because they have so many times shot and killed their testimony. They have so many times gone against the Word of God that now to go to anybody's house, knock on the door and say, I just want to ask you to come to church. And they look you right in the eye and say, you want to ask me to come to church? Well, 3 weeks ago you asked me to go to the bar. I mean, you get the idea here? They have so blown it so many times that they're no longer effective for God. They wouldn't tell sin no, and they missed it. That's why the Bible says, be careful when you dabble with sin, it will destroy you. In fact, Paul told Timothy this, 1 Timothy 1. This command I entrust to you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you fight the good fight, keeping faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected, they don't want to hear it, and they suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. Among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan so that they will be taught not to blaspheme. In 2 Timothy 2, Paul says, now in large houses There are not only gold and silver vessels, but also vessels of wood and of earthenware, and some to honor and some to dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from these things, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified, useful to the master, prepared for every good work. Now, flee from youthful lust and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Solomon missed that warning. In fact, he ignored it. He got it over and over, and he just wouldn't listen to it until eventually he was into idolatry. And you contrast him to his father David there in verses 12 and 13, who, even though Solomon had blown it, God was not willing to completely wipe out Israel just because David had been so faithful. Man, what a contrast between David and Solomon. One generation, and what a difference it made. But you see the picture here. You see the rebellion. You see the rebuke. And now I want you to see how it unfolded. Number three, look at the retribution. The retribution. Now, we don't have time to read it all, but it's verses 14 through 43. In fact, we'll come back and study some of it a little bit later. 14 through 43 is God's retribution to Solomon. In fact, God tells Solomon this. You remember how Solomon started his kingdom, by the way? You remember how it said this? It said this in 1 Kings 5. Solomon had just come to power, and it says, "But now the Lord my God has given me rest on every side. There is neither adversary nor misfortune." As long as Solomon walked with God, nobody had a problem with him. But notice what happens now. Three adversaries. Look it down in verse 14. It says, "Then the Lord raised up an adversary to Solomon, Hadad the Edomite. He was of the royal line of Edom." God raised him up. Now, if you read on, you'll see that David and Joab went to destroy the Edomites. The servants escaped with Hadad and fled with him. They went to Egypt, and Hadad eventually found favor with Pharaoh. In fact, he became Pharaoh's brother-in-law, and Pharaoh gave Hadad riches galore. He was a wealthy dude. He was a comfortable dude. All was well, yet something was stirring in Hadad's heart. Look down at verse 22. It says, "Pharaoh said to him, 'What have you lacked with me that, behold, you are seeking to go to your own country?' And he answered, 'Nothing. Nevertheless, you must surely let me go.'" Hadad went to Pharaoh and said, "Hey, I want to go back." And he said, "Why? I've given you everything." And Hadad said, "Right, you're right. I'm not lacking anything. I can't tell you why I want to go, except I want to go." Well, I'll tell you why. God placed it in Hadad's heart to go back and be an adversary against Solomon. Go back and fight against the guy. Look, there's a second adversary. Look at verse 23. "God also raised up another adversary to him, Rezin the son of Eliada, who had fled from his lord Hadadezer, king of Zobah." And the Bible says that Hadad and Rezin caused great amounts of trouble for Solomon. Two adversaries, God raised them up. Then there's a third one. Look down in verse 26. It's actually 26 through 40. You see the name there. You're going to see it a lot now through the rest of Kings. Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. He was a servant of Solomon. Solomon had exalted him until God went to Jeroboam and said, hey, Jeroboam, you're fixing to be king. I'm fixing to rip 10 kingdoms away from Solomon and give it to you." Talk about an adversary. Solomon tried to kill him and couldn't do it. You talk about an adversary, God raised him up. And what you see here is that Solomon amassed splendor and glory, and God took it all away. Everything he ever had, and God removed it from him. Solomon represents a life that began in glory and ended in shame. Do you realize his life should have been filled, his days, with teaching younger men what it meant to walk in the Lord, with leaving a legacy for Israel, what it meant to seek the presence of God, what it meant to trust and obey God. And he should have spent his life almost in that elderly, gray-headed figure that was teaching people the right way to live. Instead, you know how Solomon ended his life? He wrote a book of regret and a book of shame. And in this book, all he could ever muster out in it was, "Look, I've blown it over and over and over. And of all the wisdom I've ever had, the only advice I can give you is please don't make the mistakes that I made." We call that book Ecclesiastes. It's the only book in the Bible written from the perspective of a non-believer. It's full of hopelessness. It's full of despair. It's full of regret. Let me read you two statements Solomon gives out of this book. Ecclesiastes 11. He says, "Rejoice, young man, during your childhood, and let your heart be pleasant during the days of young manhood, and follow the impulses of your heart and the desires of your eyes. Yet know that God will bring you to judgment for all these things." Go ahead, live it up, but it won't end right. The book ends with this final statement in Ecclesiastes 12, 13, and 14. He said, "The conclusion, when all has been heard, is this: fear God and keep His commandments," because this applies to every person, even kings, by the way. "For God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil." Solomon should have lived a life with a legacy like none other. He should have been training the young men of Israel what it meant to walk in glory and splendor and how to seek the Lord and how to trust God. And at the end of his life, because of his defiance, because of his particular deafness, all he could do was write a lament about how he had blown it and ask others not to make the same mistake. Let me ask you, church, what kind of legacy are you going to leave? kind of legacy you're going to leave to your kids. I have no doubt in here, everybody in here wants to leave a good legacy for their children. I don't know anybody else that says, I hope my family goes to pot after I die. Nobody thinks that. Everybody wants to leave a good legacy. But wanting to leave a good legacy does not mean you will leave a good legacy. Do you understand that? Solomon wanted to leave a good legacy, but he messed up. He was persistently deaf to God. There were commands he just wouldn't yield to. There were commands he just wouldn't obey. And when challenged on them, he was stubborn and he stiffened his heart and he continued in sin even when God said it was wrong, until ultimately sin got the better of him and it ruined his life. It's not enough to want to leave a good legacy for your kids. Someday the generation that sits in this church today will be gone and a new generation will fill your seat. What kind of church do you want to leave to them? Are we going to leave them a church that's mixed with the world? Are we going to leave them a church that's mixed in heresy and bad doctrine and doesn't understand the truth of the Word of God? Are we going to leave them a church that just hasn't stood for anything, tolerated everything, that participates in the deeds of darkness? Or will we be a church that says, no, we're going to leave a legacy? I can't speak for what the next generation will do, but while it's my watch, we will make sure this thing gets passed down in purity, holiness, righteousness, and truth. Who are you going to leave a legacy like, Solomon or David? David messed up? Oh, yeah, he messed up. We're not talking about perfection. But David was repentant. Read Psalm 51. When God confronted David, David changed his way. Solomon wouldn't. And it led to utter ruin. Whose legacy are you going to leave? Solomon's or David's? You and I have to determine today to be wholly devoted to God. The application is this. Is there some little sin in your life that you don't want God to have? You see, the mark of lost people is that they love their sin and they want to stay in it. Christian people can't be that way. Is there some sin in your life that you just don't want to part with? I don't know what it is. You may know. I don't know. God may only be the one that knows. He's about to show you. But some little something in your life that you just don't want to let go of. I don't know. There's a lot of vices in this world. There's a lot of things that hinder us. There's a lot of things that we latch on to. But it's something that you know that God, if He were sitting in your living room, would not be pleased that you were doing it. If Jesus were coming over, you'd put that away. If Jesus were coming over, you wouldn't do that tonight. You understand what I'm talking about? It's that thing that God's not pleased with. Is there something like that in your life? Maybe one, maybe a bunch. But look what it did to Solomon. It destroyed him. So I'm going to ask you today, that little thing that you hadn't wanted to part with, it's time to get real with God and say, God, look, I blow it. I mess up. I do. I don't know what you do, but I do. But God, like David and Solomon, I'm just going to repent before you, God, and say I was wrong to do it. I shouldn't have done it. And I want to change. And I want to ask you, David prayed, Lord, do not take your Holy Spirit from me. In other words, don't take your anointing away from me like you did from Saul. And like you did from Solomon, don't take it away. Lord God, I want to please you and I want to trust you. So this little thing in my life, I'm going to let it go because I don't want to end up like this. That's your opportunity today. It says this in 1 Corinthians 10. Now these things happened to them as an example. And they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. No temptation has overtaken you but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. Turn your back on sin, tell it to get lost, and live for the Lord. Let's pray. Father, you are God, and we come to you because you are God. And Lord God, we do give you permission and ask you, Father, to examine our lives, things that should not be there, things we place before you. Lord God, things that we want to do even though we don't think you're pleased with them, things we want to participate in even though we know you wouldn't like it. Lord God, there are things all over this world that the world rejoices in, things like Halloween, but that, Lord God, we know that you aren't pleased with it. We know this is not your day. This is not your holiday. It does not glorify you, and it's not for you. And, Lord God, yet we've participated in many things just like that. That, Lord God, we ask you, Father, to show us the things in our life that aren't pleasing. And then, Lord God, be with our hearts, that we may turn from our sin. Solomon himself said, and you told him, that if your people, not the world, but if your people who were called by your name, would humble themselves and pray and seek your face and turn from their sin, confess their wicked way, then you'd hear from heaven, you'd forgive their sin, you'd heal their land. So Lord God, we're not asking the world to repent today. We can't blame lost people for aborting babies, and we can't blame lost people for doing the things they do. But Lord God, we can blame believers. We can blame us because we know better. So Lord God, we pray for our church. I pray for me behind this pulpit that Lord God, today be the day that we determine to turn from our wicked way and to trust you, and may you heal this land. We ask this, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand. We come to a time of response and invitation. I believe in public invitations at times, not because I want to coerce you to do something, but sometimes there's a pride factor involved, and the very fact that God wants you out of your pew is going to hammer your pride, and God says, look, I know they're going to look at you. That's part of the plan. I want you to get out there anyway, and I want you to get on your face at this altar and get right with me and let this world know you're not perfect. Not everybody has to do that. You can deal with God right where you sit, and frankly, I don't care where you deal with God. But this time, it's an opportunity for us to deal with the Lord. Before we walk out those doors and the world jumps right back on your back, the Word of God is fresh on your mind and it's fresh on your heart. Follow the legacy of Solomon. If there's anything in your life that needs to change, as we sing, you change it.